Welcome everyone on another gorgeous, gorgeous day of life. The Lord has blessed us all, that we all have the good health to be here this morning. It's so wonderful to come back again and worship our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As always, I ask you to open your Bibles and follow along with me. I don't want you to ever take my word, never take any man's word, only the Word of God, the Bible. Last Lord's Day, we began to talk about discipline in general, and discipline as it is used and taught in the Word of God. We noticed the definition of discipline, and several words are key to understanding what its words, such as education, development, instruction, exercise, training, correction, punishment, and reformatory or penal action. We talked about the two kinds of discipline, the instructive discipline and corrective discipline, and how discipline is to be administered within the body of Christ. Last week, we noticed six different specific actions that are to be taken within the church in the realm of discipline. We noticed first, public instruction; second, private instruction and exhortation; third, private rebuke and admonishment; fourth, rebuke with witnesses; fifth, censure; sixth, withdrawal. We also studied the purpose of discipline with the primary emphasis upon withdrawal, of which there were four that were presented. First, discipline is necessary to maintain the honor and authority of Jesus Christ. Second, withdrawal is necessary in order to maintain the purity of the church. Third, withdrawal is necessary to maintain the respect of the world for the church. And fourth, and most important of all, withdrawal is necessary to save the erring brother or sister. And of course, everything that we talked about in this area related to the foundational and motivational is love. Love for God, love for His Word, and love for our brothers and sisters. I'd like to finish our study on the subject of discipline this morning, and again, the primary emphasis is on the lesson this morning is going to be concerning withdrawal, the final God-decreed step in corrective discipline. And you know, brother, nearly everything that I can think of can be done in a right way or a wrong way, or it can be done in a manner which is right or wrong. This seems to be particularly true regarding disciplinary action within the church. It's essential that it be handled the right way. Here are scriptural guidelines that need to be kept in mind and followed in this area of God's work. First scriptural guideline that needs to be followed: action of this nature should always be taken in a manner that is calculated to accomplish what is meant to be accomplished. The purpose is to gain thy brother, as Jesus said in Matthew 18:15. It is to save a soul from death, James 5:20, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 5:5. In order for these objectives to be accomplished, it is going to be necessary that the sinner be converted from the error of his ways, and sometimes that takes a very strong teaching and very strong action. Turn to Galatians 6:1. But Galatians 6:1 gives us tremendous help in understanding the manner in which such should be done. The verse says, verse 1, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. So it helps a little bit to put ourselves in their shoes and recognize that the same thing could happen to us. Remember Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 10:12, when he said, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. The second scriptural guideline that needs to be followed is when this final step in corrective discipline is taken, it must be taken in a spirit of kindness and love. When any step in discipline is taken, it must be taken out of kindness and love. Look with me at Colossians 3. Colossians 3. Now, kindness and love cannot be put any clearer than it is in Colossians 3, verses 12 through 14. Verse 12. Put on, therefore, the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectiveness. At absolutely no time should the sinning brother or sister be made to think there's any other motive prompting the corrective action of his brother than love, and a real and sincere love for his or her soul. And let me tell you something. If there is real and sincere love for the unrepentant brother or sister's soul, I guarantee you, action will be taken. If we just sit back and tolerate the unrepentant of sin, then that brother or sister is absolutely right in assuming that we don't love them as we should. And a third scriptural guideline that needs to be followed: actions taken in the area of discipline, as with every other kind of religious action, must be practiced according to the law of Christ. James calls it the perfect law of liberty in James 1 and verse 25. It has been called the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus in Romans 8 and verse 2, and the law of faith in Romans 3:27. So discipline, brethren, discipline is part of the law of Christ. It must be done, and it must be done according to that law. And the fourth scriptural guideline that needs to be followed, brethren, this last step of corrective discipline needs to be practiced and consistently as it is called for. If that doesn't happen, several things most assuredly will happen. One, the congregation will be adversely affected by the leaven of the sin that is left to fester within it. The congregation will become a haven for the ungodly who still want to pretend to be at least a little spiritual. And when the congregation finally gets around to exercising discipline as it is called for, it becomes increasingly difficult to make the correction necessary in a congregation to restore that congregation to the Lord's favor. Just imagine if you had a housekeeper who allowed filth and garbage to accumulate until it become a stench to the nostrils and a threat to yourself and your neighbors. In like manner, churches should not wait to remove the filth of sin until the reproach arising from the toleration of it has become too great even for the negligent or the non-brethren to stand it anymore. And the fifth scriptural guideline that needs to be followed, turn with me to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. Brethren, discipline, like any other dealings with brethren or non-brethren, must be done impartially or without discrimination. Very important. Let's look at this principle borne out in James chapter 3 and verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now let's turn and look at 1 Timothy 5 and verse 21 with me, if you would, please. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 21. Here we are told, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before another and doing nothing by partiality. The poor, the humble, and the less powerful are not to be subjected to actions that are not likewise taken under similar circumstances to the wealthy, the prominent, and the powerful. Immediate family members must be subjected to the same action again under the same circumstances as non-immediate family members. Everyone is to be dealt with precisely as God said they should. No partiality. Having said all this, who then are the scriptural subjects of corrective discipline? Including this last step, which is withdrawal. The obvious answer is those who need it, that's who. But I recognize that's just a little simplistic. But the Bible does give us the answer. First, it tells us that those who refuse to correct personal offenses against brethren need to have corrective discipline taken towards them. We have looked at it before, but let's read it once again. Turn with me to Matthew, the 18th chapter. Matthew, the 18th chapter. Beginning with verse 15, Jesus tells us, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear it, tell it to the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican." So if you have corrective discipline, if you refuse corrective discipline against a brother or sister because of personal offenses, then these corrections must be taken against you. Whether it's your husband or your wife, your son or your daughter or whatever. And secondly, brethren, the Bible tells us we must take corrective discipline towards those who cause divisions contrary to the truth of the gospel and those who refuse to correct it. One more time, turn with me to Romans 16, verses 17 and 18. We've read this several times in our Bible class. Romans 16, chapter 17 and 18. Paul says, "Now I beseech ye, brethren, mark them which cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple." The good words and the fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. In somewhat of the same vein, but not exactly, are those who teach heresy and attempt to draw people away from the truth to themselves and to their errors. I want you to look with me at Titus 3:10. We don't go to Titus too often, but let's look at this real quick. Titus chapter 3 and verse 10. Titus 3 and verse 10 addresses this same issue. It says, "A man that is a heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject." Now, a heretic is defined as a non-believer or a dissenter. A heretic is one who brings false doctrine into the church. So Paul says, "A man that is a heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject." And the third point I like to make, brethren, we have the God-given responsibility to take corrective discipline towards those of our number who become involved in the sins of the flesh and refuse to repent of them. I believe this to be Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 10 through 11. Let's read it together. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 10 through 11. Paul wrote to the Corinthians these words. He said, "Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortionists, or with the idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one know not to eat." Now if you would turn your Bibles over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. The fourth point I'd like to make. There are those described as walking disorderly. In 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6. Let's read this passage once more. It says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us." The word disorderly means out of ranks, irregular, inordinate, deviating from the prescribed order of rule. Let me ask you, would not that definition fit those who willfully quit attending the assemblies of the congregation when the Lord tells us in Hebrews 10:25 to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together? Does that not fit there? I believe it does. Would anyone think that that kind of action is orderly for the Christian? If it is not right, then it is disorderly. And from such persons we must withdraw unless they repent. We must recognize, brethren, that this requires a great deal of wisdom and patience and understanding. Not all individuals are the same, and not every situation is the same. Now the leaders of this church here at Prairie Village must make the judgment necessary that are in accord with God's word for the good of the person involved. What about the one who attends only sporadically but is struggling with a non-Christian spouse who is preventing them? What about the person who is fighting hard, struggling to deal with a particular temptation? Wisdom must be exercised, and the church leaders who are doing their job and who truly care agonize over these decisions. Believe me, I know we do. It is because of love that decisions are made, and it's because of love that decisions are often so agonizing. Again, my dear brothers and sisters, it is never pleasant to withdraw fellowship from anyone. It is much more to be preferred that they would reform their lives, repent of their sins, and conform their lives with the Word of God. But sometimes it's necessary, and when it is necessary and the withdrawal has been done, what should be the attitude of the faithful brothers and sisters towards that individual? How should we act? Well, obviously, from a public standpoint, the disfellowship should not be used in the services of the church. For instance, he should not lead singing. He should not lead prayers. He should not wait on the Lord's table, teach or preach, and so on. That would make a joke out of what is meant to be accomplished by the action. No recognition should be given to such a one that would imply in any way an endorsement of that individual as a faithful Christian. He or she is to be marked and to be treated as a heathen or a publican, according to Matthew 18 and verse 17. That does not mean that they would be treated in a cruel or unkind fashion, but they would be to admonished as a brother. But we do not pretend that a non-Christian is a faithful Christian, and we do not give them things to do in a public nature and worship service, and we must not pretend that the one who is disfellowship is a faithful Christian. On on an individual basis, even private association with this fellowship members is restricted. The Bible commands that no company be kept with a disfellowship, and that certainly means social engagements are not to be kept with that person as they had been before he or she was disfellowshipped. Again, we mentioned 1 Corinthians 5:11. We've gone there several times, but I'll read it to you. Paul said, "But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. With such a one, know not to eat." Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 with me, please. Second Thessalonians chapter 3. "Brethren, those who are withdrawn from are withdrawn from in order that they may feel ashamed and be brought to repentance because of that." Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 14, "If any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him." Why, Paul? "That he may be ashamed." That's why. If there is no difference in our conduct towards such a person after they have been withdrawn from, then our conduct towards them before they were withdrawn from, then there will be no basis for them to be ashamed. At the same time, we must recognize that we do not consider them enemies, but rather continue to admonish as a brother. Continue to pray for them, to seek to convert them and restore them if at all possible. Listen closely, if you would. Brethren, the whole church, everyone in the church, must act in the withdrawal of fellowship. When some withdraw their fellowship and others do not, the corrective effect of the action is destroyed. Some of you may be thinking that so-and-so's sons or daughter or husbands or wife should be withdrawn from because they haven't assembled with the saints for months or maybe even a year and so on. But when you hear that your son or your daughter or your husband or your wife is one who must be withdrawn from, you say that you'll leave the church. I've seen that. I certainly hope that's not your attitude. But if this is your attitude, you're in a whole worse relation with God than the husband or the daughter or the son or the husband or wife or son or daughter who does not even come to church. Your worst situation. Think about it. I want you to turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul said in verse 8, "When Jesus comes back in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." Brethren, if you leave the church over church discipline of a loved one, you are playing with fire and you need to repent. If you leave over a relative being withdrawn from, you are not obeying the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let me ask you, what's going to happen to you? Well, I'll tell you, look at verse 9. Paul said in verse 9 of the same chapter, "Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." That's what's going to happen. Truly, any member who refuses to respect the scriptural action of the congregation towards the unfaithful makes himself a subject of corrective discipline. Those who object to corrective discipline when it is properly taken are either ignorant of what the Bible says or are proving themselves to be rebellious. Now, what happens if the one withdrawn from is a husband or a wife or a son or a daughter? Is all interaction with them prohibited? I don't believe so. I believe we have family obligations given to us by God that must be met. Husbands and wives have responsibility to each other that must be met and fulfilled. Parents have obligations and responsibility to their children and children to their parents. The question has been asked many times. If a Christian son or daughter, after leaving home, becomes unfaithful, are we, the father and the mother, who are faithful, are we scripturally allowed to eat a common meal with them? Again, I want to go to 1 Corinthians 5:11. I'll read it to you. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. This passage cannot be made to apply to members of a family. There's a relationship that we sustain to our physical families, which is distinct from our spiritual relationship to the church. In the case of a family member, it should be made clear that any social activity engaged in with him is strictly in the realm of family relationship, and that it by no means sanctions his sin. It should be clear that the faithful Christian does not approve of the sin of the family member, but they cannot fail to fulfill their other God-given responsibilities. Once again, brethren, the objective of all such corrective disciplinary action is to save the one in sin. When the person repents, we're to forgive him. Now, we talked about the action before because of love, and when the desired end is accomplished, we receive that person back because of love. Now, I know we read it this morning in our Bible class. I want to do it again. Would you come with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2? And most of you remember in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 1 when Paul speaks of the one who has his father's wife. He later repented of his sin, and Paul tells us how we are to receive him back in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 6 through 8. Let's look together at this for this example. Verse 6, sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many. So that contrariwise ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore, I beseech you that you would confirm your love towards him. Paul teaches that such a reception of the penitent brother or sister would be a confirmation of our love. So you see how church discipline works when it is done properly by God's word. A sinner was lost. A sinner was disciplined. Result, a sinner was saved. That's how church discipline works when it is done properly by God's word. So, brethren, if there's anything in your life that is amiss or not right with God, please take the right steps to correct this situation. If you have not been a faithful Christian, please don't make the church have to take action against you. As you can see in the two sermons presented on discipline, you have an obligation to the congregation and to the Lord to make corrections, and then you will be a faithful child of God. So why wait? You can do that by repenting to God and then come forward and let us pray with you and pray for you. I think of what the Apostle Paul told the Romans in one last passage. Please read with me if you would, Romans 13. Romans 13 verses 10 through 12. Paul wrote, therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law, and that, knowing that the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than we believe. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. It may be later than you think. Believe me, you'll never be sorry by repenting of your sins. And if you do repent, on that day of judgment you'll hear the Lord saying to you, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord." If there's anyone here this morning who is not a Christian, I ask you that same question. Why don't you make the decision right now to obey the Lord Jesus Christ by coming forward, confessing your sin, confessing Jesus as the Son of God, and then be baptized for the remission of your sins. And if you don't become a Christian, or you mean an erring Christian, then on Judgment Day you'll hear those awful words from the Lord Himself. "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." So I beg you, I beg and I plead with you, I beg and I plead with you to come forward as we stand and as we sing, and we'll make and help us make your life right with God. Can we help anyone? If so, come now as we stand and as we sing.